There's a bodybuilding craze going on in the United States today. As you can well see to it, I'm into it myself. Frequently being mistaken for Arnold Schwarzenegger, and when I tell people that I'm a minister, they're shocked by it. Seriously, health clubs are sprouting up all over this country. And bodybuilding contests are being held everywhere. Women as well as men are getting into muscles and greasing their bodies up for poses that are so grotesque it's almost unbelievable. This is a new craze, a new fad in our country. I understand that dozens and dozens of bodybuilding magazines are published every month. You know, God is interested in bodybuilding too. Not the kind we've just been talking about, but rather the building of the body of Christ. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he's been busy doing that for over 1,900 years now. And I think we ought to be interested in that kind of bodybuilding because God is interested in it. Unfortunately, Christians often hinder the bodybuilding rather than enhance it. I think they hinder it partially through ignorance of the essential biblical principles of bodybuilding. And our passage today deals with several of those essential principles. And I want us to examine this portion that we read a few minutes ago with the intention of finding what are the basic principles of bodybuilding in the Scriptures. In the process, we are going to get an introduction to one of the important New Testament themes, that of spiritual gifts. Now, the first essential principle of bodybuilding is that the Holy Spirit is the key to it. The Holy Spirit is essential to bodybuilding. Looking for a moment at this passage we just read, I would like for you to note how often the Holy Spirit is mentioned in these 13 verses. If you add them up, I think you'll find 11 times, at least in the New American Standard Version, 11 times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Now, Jesus and God the Father are not left out of this passage, but the Holy Spirit takes the emphasis when Paul is talking about the building of the body. I see at least three distinctive ministries that the Holy Spirit has in this text. First of all, he leads men to ascribe lordship to Jesus Christ. Paul's introduction to this subject of spiritual gifts seems a bit strange when you first read it. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to dumb idols," that is, idols that can't speak. However, you were led. "Therefore, I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed." He begins by reminding them that they were once pagans, and they were involved in pagan idol worship, worshiping images and statues that were so ignorant they couldn't even talk. I mean, they were nothing. There was no reality, spiritual, positive reality behind those idols. What he doesn't say, but what was widely known, is that idol worship often involved a large measure of the ecstatic, hypnotic trances, chants, strange behavior, even speaking in tongues. But now these Christians in Corinth were no longer pagans. They were believers. And a Christian's worship should no longer bear resemblance to pagan worship. That's his point, I think. Now, I think it likely, although I would find it difficult to prove it, that someone in the Corinthian church had gotten carried away in ecstatic speech, and in an effort to elevate the ministry of the Holy Spirit, had gotten up and said, "Jesus is accursed." Now, that shocks us, the very thought of it. But I think that's what happened here. And Paul is saying to the congregation, no one can say Jesus is accursed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is a pagan statement. And even in an effort to elevate the ministry of the Holy Spirit, one could never come to a conclusion that another member of the Godhead was accursed. You know, the Holy Spirit was sent here to glorify Christ. Jesus himself said, I think it was John 16, "He shall glorify me." No ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to detract from Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is always going to elevate him. Now, it seems to me a tragedy that many people who give mental assent to Trinitarianism do not practice Trinitarianism on a practical level. The liberals generally talk about God, and you hear very little about Jesus, maybe the human Jesus, but not Jesus as God, and very little about the Holy Spirit when you attend a liberal church. Faith in God is basically their message. And good works, of course, a healthy dose of that. Then there are other groups that seem to talk only of the Holy Spirit. When you're in their churches, it's Spirit this and Spirit that. The songs are all about the Spirit. The theme and the emphasis is always the Spirit, and you hear very little about Christ or the Father. Then there are some holiness groups that actually call themselves Jesus-only groups. And all they talk about is Jesus. And you don't hear anything about the Holy Spirit or the Father from them. I think all three of these positions are wrong. If we are Trinitarian, if we believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then our emphasis on those three persons ought to be reasonably balanced. It wasn't that way in Corinth. From these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, we're going to find out that there was a misemphasis in Corinth. And I believe it was a misemphasis on the Holy Spirit. Paul follows up that observation by saying no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the flip side of the coin. No one can say Jesus is accursed and do it being motivated by the Spirit, but neither can anyone say Jesus is Lord unless he is motivated by the Spirit. Now, Paul doesn't mean that a person can't mouth the words Jesus is Lord unless he's indwelt and motivated by the Spirit. Even a pagan could say the words, Jesus is Lord. What he means is no one can say it and mean it unless that is coming from the Spirit of God. I like those three words, Jesus is Lord. I like the sign down on Epiphany Church. I don't know how many of you have seen it. But everyone coming, what direction is that? Basically east on Daugherty Ferry or north on Ballas, sees that great big sign on the back of Epiphany's, Church of the Epiphanies. It says, Jesus is Lord. That ought to be the slogan of the Christian church. And that ought to be on our lips a lot. Jesus is Lord. That comes from the Spirit of God. So that's the first ministry, which makes the Holy Spirit essential to bodybuilding. He's the one who ascribes lordship to Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. Now, secondly, the Holy Spirit enables believers to function. In verses 4 to 11, the emphasis is on spiritual gifts and ministries. Nine gifts are mentioned here, certainly not an exhaustive list. Gifts which enable believers to function properly in the body of Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who is mentioned here as the source of this enablement. Look at verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Look also at verse 11. The one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. We'll be expanding on this a little bit later this morning, but for now, we simply want to point out that the bodybuilding functions that God gives to individual believers have their source in the Holy Spirit. Now, a third ministry of the Holy Spirit is that He baptizes believers into one body. People everywhere today are being encouraged to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to be baptized with fire. And I think that's unfortunate, because I think it's a misunderstanding of a very basic biblical concept. And most of that misunderstanding goes right back to this verse as it was translated in the King James Version. If you have a King James Version with you, you will note that it says, "We are all baptized into one Spirit." That was a clear and simple mistranslation of the Greek. The Greek is past tense. We were all baptized into one Spirit. The present tense in the King James Version leads people to think that the Spirit baptism is a present thing that you should experience or seek. It's something that ought to happen to you. The past tense indicates that it's something that has already happened to you if you are a Christian. And that's exactly what Spirit baptism is. Spirit baptism is a positional truth. That is, it describes what has happened to us by virtue of our position as believers in Jesus Christ. Spirit baptism is not an experiential truth, something that we should seek to experience, although it does have experiential implications that we'll talk about in a few minutes. No one in the Bible is ever told to seek Spirit baptism. Not one time is anyone told to seek Spirit baptism. One time, people are told to wait for it. And that was in Acts 19, which is a passage that deals with the introduction of the Holy Spirit's indwelling ministry to a new group of people. And I think because it's a transitional ministry from Old Testament work of the Spirit to the New Testament work of the Spirit, we should not hold that up as normative. But even there, they are simply told to wait for the Spirit's baptism. The reason no one is told to seek it is that it's positional. It happens to you at the moment of your salvation, when you truly believe you are taken by the Holy Spirit and you are baptized into the body of Christ. You are dipped, you are identified with Christ's body. There's nothing to seek. If you're a believer, you have been baptized by the Spirit. If you're an unbeliever, you have not, and you can't be until you believe. Not only is Spirit baptism positional, it is also universal. Now notice this in the same verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, we were all made, we are all baptized by one Spirit. That little word, all, is addressed to the most carnal church in the New Testament, the Corinthian church. This wasn't a spiritual church. They had more problems than you can shake a fist at. Yet Paul says to them, you were all baptized by one Spirit. How can these people who are taking one another to court, who have immorality in their midst, who have bickering and disunity going on in the body, be thought of as Spirit baptized? Well, the reason they can be thought of as Spirit baptized is that if they are believers, they have been baptized into the body of Christ. They are carnal Christians, but they are nevertheless Christians. So Spirit baptism is not only positional, but it is universal. And then thirdly, Spirit baptism is also permanent. It is positional, it is universal, and it is permanent. Verse 13 says, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The Greek could really be translated, we have all been saturated with one Spirit. And the fact that this saturation is permanent is indicated by the fact that no one in the New Testament is ever baptized with the Spirit twice or three times. We're baptized once by the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ, then you are there permanently. Now contrast that, if you will, with the teaching of many groups today on the subject of Spirit baptism. I'll just mention one. I'm not trying to pick on this one, but it's one I happen to have on hand. The doctrinal statement of the Women's Aglow Fellowship, a group that has done a lot of good in developing Bible study and fellowship among women in our country, their doctrinal statement says this: we believe in the baptism in the Holy Spirit as distinct from the new birth. Well, if the baptism of the Spirit were distinct from the new birth, don't you think Paul would have somewhere encouraged new Christians to seek it? Or would have told them how to find it? But there's not a word about that. The fact of the matter is that Spirit baptism is not distinct from the new birth. It is part and parcel of the new birth. John MacArthur has suggested that the idea of the baptism of the Spirit being distinct from salvation originated in the Middle Ages with the teaching that a person is saved when they are infant baptized and the Spirit comes upon them when they are confirmed. And I don't know for sure whether that's true. He presented some evidence for that, that when baptismal regeneration came into being and people started thinking of infants as being saved, they knew that infants weren't mature, and so they had to find another time when those infants would be considered part of the church, and that time was confirmation. They said the Holy Spirit came upon them at confirmation. It's kind of like the circumcision bar mitzvah thing for the Jewish people. That combination was kind of brought into the church. Also, many sincere Christians have taught that the baptism of the Spirit is separate from the new birth as a means of renewing dead Christians. I mean Christians whose faith is lethargic and apathetic. And the Lord knows there are a lot of those around. People who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior, but you don't see any power of the Holy Spirit in their lives whatsoever. They aren't witnessing. They aren't joyful. There's just nothing going on in their lives that would attract anybody. And so these sincere Christians have said, you need to be Spirit baptized. Well, I appreciate their zeal and their desire to light a fire under Christians. But I think what they should be doing is teaching that those Christians should be filled with the Spirit, not baptized by the Spirit. They've already been baptized by the Spirit. They need to be filled with the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit is something that we are commanded to do. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The believer is commanded to do that, which means we must be able to do it. It's something that's under our control, in a sense. We can choose it or not choose it. The Spirit baptism is not that sort of thing. I am very concerned that Christians experience the power and control and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I believe there are many Christians who have quenched the Spirit. There are many Christians who have grieved the Spirit. Some even lie to the Spirit, as Acts 5 indicates. There's a desperate need among Christians to become more mature, to advance in their obedience to the law of Christ, and a need for deeper commitment. But that is not baptism. That's filling, that's control, that's renewal by the Spirit. Now, I trust that enough has been said from these first 13 verses to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is essential to bodybuilding. The Holy Spirit has a ministry in the body of Christ that involves leading men to ascribe lordship to Christ, enabling them through gifting and through baptizing them into one body. Now, briefly, I want us to examine a second essential element to bodybuilding, and that is that variety and sameness are both essential to bodybuilding. In other words, some things are the same and some things are different when it comes to building the body of Christ. Let's use a physical analogy here. There are many ways to build huge muscles. But everyone who has a beautiful muscular body, or an ugly muscular body, however you want to look at it, has to practice certain things. There are certain things in common. One of those is discipline. You never develop muscles without discipline. Another thing is diet. And a third thing is exercise. I don't think anybody becomes muscle-bound without those three things. They are common to every bodybuilding technique. But the rest of it's up for grabs. You can lift weights, you can swim, you can run, a lot of things you can do to get there. You can use isometrics. There's an infinite variety. Well, in building the body of Christ, there are certain things that are common to every local church that is built up and every individual Christian who is built up in the faith, but there are things that are different. Now, I've tried to express this concept through two propositions that I see Paul teaching us. First of all, he says that while spiritual gifts differ, the giver remains the same. Look at verses 4 to 6 first. Three times the word varieties appears, and three times the word same appears. There are varieties, but there is the same. There are varieties, but there is the same. There are varieties, but there is the same. Now, the word for gifts found here is the word charismata in Greek. We get our word charismatic from it. It means a grace gift. It means an enablement from the Spirit of God to help believers edify the body of Christ. That's what a gift is. It's a special capacity bestowed upon believers to help them minister to one another. At least 18 spiritual gifts are mentioned in the New Testament. I think only 8 or 9 are found here in this chapter, in this portion of the chapter, but altogether there are at least 18. Every list in the New Testament differs, which makes me think that nowhere are we given all the gifts. We're just given representative categories of gifts. Now, rather than give heavy attention to the particular gifts mentioned here today, I want us to do that when we come to the end of this chapter. We'll give a definition of each of these gifts and tell how they are used. I believe all the gifts mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12 are still valid gifts that the Spirit gives to the church today. And I'll explain why I believe that, and we'll try to define the gifts as we go through, but not this morning. We will say this, though. The church cannot function, and it certainly cannot mature without God's people using the gifts that God has given to the church for mutual edification. Satan will try to counterfeit the gifts. He'll try to get Christians to misuse their gifts or fail to use them, to ignore them, neglect them, misunderstand them, pervert them. And the Corinthian church is proof that when gifts are misused, disunity results in the body of Christ. And believers are divided, their testimony is ruined, and their maturity is short-circuited. Therefore, Paul's teaching here is critical for us. The variety that is talked about here in these verses is important because it takes variety for a team to build and to work together. If you had a football team where everyone wanted to play quarterback, it would be a really lousy football team. Or where everyone was gifted at quarterback, it'd be a very lousy football team. Variety is essential to teamwork. But if all we had was variety, we would have chaos. There needs to be a glue that holds the variety together, and that glue is the Holy Spirit. There's a variety of gifts, but one Spirit. The next statement talks about ministries, and I think the distinction between gifts and ministries is this, that God gives the same gift to a number of people, but He gives them a different ministry to use that gift in. Everyone who has the gift of teaching is not gifted to teach seminarians. Some are gifted to teach little children. Some are gifted to teach great crowds. Others are gifted on one-on-one. It's all the teaching gift. But there are different ministries in which that gift can be used. And once again, we are told that the ministries differ, but the source of those ministries is the same, the glue holds it together. Then the distinction between gifts and ministries and effects is this, because the third item is effects. There's a variety of effects. I think that's talking about a variety of results. Empowerment. You know, I may have a gift of teaching, but the results from my teaching ministry are going to be different from the results of yours or the results of somebody else's. And that to me is a very freeing concept, because even the results have their source in the Lord. I don't have to measure up to the results that Charles Swindoll gets from his teaching or that John MacArthur gets from his. And you don't have to measure up to someone else's. God gave us a particular gift. He gave us a ministry in which to use that gift, and God brings results when we use those ministries properly. And the only thing we have to measure up to is the assignment that God gave us. Isn't that neat? That is a real freeing concept. I don't have to compete with any other believer because the Spirit and the Father and the Son are the source of these gifts and these ministries and these effects or results. Well, that's the first proposition. While the gifts differ, the giver remains the same. The second proposition is this, that while the distribution of gifts differs, the distributor remains the same. That's verse 11. Spiritual gifts are not manufactured and offered on a first-come, first-served basis. They are not sold to the highest bidder. They are sovereignly distributed by the Lord God, by the Spirit of God. And the distribution varies according to each individual. I think that's special too. God treats us as individuals. He sees our native abilities. He sees our heart. He sees our motivation. And He sovereignly distributes His spiritual gifts according to our needs and our abilities. We have a tendency in the church to categorize people and often write them off on the basis of the category that we plug them into. He's a troublemaker, so let's not nominate him to such and such an office. She's a musician, so you know she's going to be temperamental. He's divorced, so he's not eligible for this or that office. Or he's irresponsible, so let's not give him any duties. And as humans, we find it very difficult not to categorize people and write them off. God doesn't do that. He looks at our weaknesses. He looks at the problems we've had. He looks at our situation and He devises a spiritual gift to meet our particular situation. And He sovereignly distributes that to each person in the body. I don't care what you've been in the past. I don't care how smart you are or how dumb you are. I don't care what your situation is. God has a gift that He has distributed to you and to you individually. And the Spirit of God does that distributing. Now, so far we've looked at two essentials of bodybuilding. First of all, the Holy Spirit is essential, and then the variety and sameness are also essential. Thirdly, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both essential to the building of the body. Will you notice how heavy an emphasis on the sovereignty of God is found here in chapter 12? You former Presbyterians ought to appreciate this. Verse 6, God works all things in all persons. Verse 11, just as He wills. Verse 18, just as He desired. Verse 24, God has composed the body. Verse 28, God has appointed in the church. Now, that tells us that God has something to do with the building of the body. Matter of fact, He has almost everything to do with it. God is the one who initiates the building of the body of Christ. And I've listed three implications of that. First of all, there's no room for complaint, comparison, or conflict, since God is sovereignly involved in the building of the body. Many of the conflicts in the church are caused by comparison of one believer to another in the area of ministry and gift and so forth. So-and-so is getting more attention than I'm getting. And we don't say that, but that's what we're thinking in our hearts. And so we don't like that person, and we set out to kind of undermine that person because we think we're going to be built up as he is undermined. But friends, there's no room for complaint. If God is the one who is sovereignly distributing gifts and giving the gifts and building the body, our only task is to do what God has assigned us to do. To complain is to say, in effect, that God didn't know what he was doing, and he didn't do it right. But the sovereignty of God is not the total picture. If it were, we might end up with the attitude, if God wants to build the body, then he's going to do it without my help. There have been many through the centuries who have taken that position. I believe it was William Carey, when he decided to go to the mission field, was told by the church that he went before, the presbytery, he was told, look, young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he can do it without you. Now, friends, that's an overemphasis on the sovereignty of God. That's a distortion of the sovereignty of God. Many people have that attitude. That's not the attitude God wants us to take. He wants us to say that God wants the body built, and he has gifted me to do it, so I'm going to choose to be faithful to what he has asked me to do. And that's why I come to this second point. There is much room for choice and action by those who have been gifted. God's sovereignty is paramount, but God isn't going to force us to contribute to the building of the body. There's a choice that has to be made by us. I'm either going to be obedient or I'm going to be disobedient. I'm either going to contribute or I'm going to be a burden. You know, Paul's purpose in discussing this whole subject is not to teach us the doctrine of spiritual gifts. That didn't help anybody if all they do is understand the doctrine of spiritual gifts. He wants us to function as gifted people in the church. And there are many that aren't doing it. I know an extremely gifted young man who refuses to use any of his considerable gifts in ministry to the body of Christ. I met him some 13, 14 years ago as he was one of my students when I was a Bible college professor. I learned very quickly that he was a brilliant student. And he went through with very high grades, went on to Dallas Seminary, where he graduated with high honor as a really renowned student in Greek and Hebrew. He started attending a Reformed Presbyterian church in Dallas as a teaching elder. He was really excited about it. But about 4 or 5 months after he joined the church, it split apart in a very bitter split. Not because of him. He was just there when it happened. So he moved to another church. And in about 9 months, that one split wide open. Again, I don't think it had anything to do with him. But he became very disillusioned, and he said, I'm through with this sort of thing. I had forgotten to tell you that while he was in seminary, he did his internship under me in Wichita. Was there for 3 months, just had so many gifts. But I began to notice toward the end of the summer that Calvinism was more important to him than Scripture, and that theology was more important than his relationship with God. Then the rest of this happened. He came back to Wichita and started attending our church. For the last 4 years, I believe, that I ministered in Wichita, he attended our church. But he would not do a thing. He would not teach a Sunday school class. He would not teach a Bible study. He came on Sunday morning, sat in the service, left after the service. That's the last you saw of him. I don't know who I would tell you is more gifted for ministry than that fellow. And for almost 5 years now, he has been doing nothing to minister to the body of Christ. He felt he was hurt, that people had disappointed him Therefore, he was no longer responsible. I hear excuses like that from people from time to time. I hear people saying, others are more capable. Or, I've done my share, let others do theirs now. Or, I'm too busy at work. Or, we have a new baby. Or, I got burned once and it takes a long time to recover. Or, I haven't decided whether this is going to be my home church. That's 4 years after they started attending, you know. Or, the elders have made some decisions that I don't like. Others don't give any excuses. They just say no every time they're asked to do anything in the body of Christ. Thank God not everybody is that way. Thank God there are some who say yes every time you ask them, which kind of brings to light that old saying that if you want somebody to do something, ask a busy person to do it. But that's unfortunate. I don't think God intended it that way. He intended for everyone in the body to contribute with their gift, with their ministry, so that the body could be built up. Now, in conclusion, I want to simply remind you that Jesus Christ is building his church. Whether you are involved in it or not is immaterial to that fact. He is building it. He is going to continue to build it. You can either be a part of it and enjoy it and profit from it, or you can sit on the sidelines and watch it. But he is building it. And the Holy Spirit is playing his essential role in the building of the body. What are you doing? What are you doing? Are you witnessing? Are you serving? Are you helping? Are you discipling? Are you using whatever gifts God has given you to build the body of Christ? If not, I hope that today and the succeeding weeks that we spend in chapters 12 through 14 will encourage you to do so. Not for my benefit, principally for your own and for the body of Christ. What you do doesn't even have to be done here. Doesn't have to be done within the walls of this building. Doesn't have to be connected with this organization. The body of Christ is bigger than the Evangelical Free Church of St. Louis County. But I encourage you to get involved as God has gifted you and assigned you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us of important truths today. And I pray that as we contemplate the enormous and beautiful task of building the body of Christ, that we would want to be involved. Lord, there are so many who are building their physical bodies today. And what for? Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable to all things. Lord, may that be our goal, and may you take care of the results. In Jesus' name, amen.